Romans chapter 12, I will read again the first two verses. Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. May God add his blessing to the preaching of his holy word. Today, there is a lot of talk about a certain big word. I mean, there's lots of talk about big words, and people feel so much more intellectual when they use very big words. But there's one word that has been around in the business world. It has been around in academia. It has been around in many areas. And it seems to me that nobody really knows what it means, as it is so often with big words. And this word is self-actualization. I don't know if you've ever heard it, but this word is used quite a bit in management seminars and the teaching of students at university and so forth. Self-actualization is considered the peak or the top of the so-called Maslow's hierarchy of needs. Now that's another big term. Maslow was a psychologist, and he came to the conclusion there is a ranking of needs that man has. There are psychological needs, there are physiological needs, and he says at the bottom of this hierarchy of human needs, there is the physiological need, the things that we really, really do need to survive, like the air to breathe, food to eat, drink to drink, and then right above it is the need for safety, which is a quite elementary need of human beings. I think we can agree to this to a certain degree. And the next one, he says, is love. And then, for some time, they thought, that's it. But then it goes, they added one, and it was self-esteem, whatever that means. And then finally, they added another one. And that's our big word, self-actualization. And there is really lots of talk about it. But what is self-actualization? People have kind of a feeling, or they can kind of feel the meaning of the word. But what does it look like? What does it exactly mean? I have actually often asked people who use that word, what does it exactly mean? I've done this with many words, like coincidence. People talk a lot about coincidence. And then I ask, can you explain to me what coincidence is? They never know. And it is of course, because it doesn't exist. It's just a replacement, as it were, a non-Christian replacement for God's providence and his sovereignty. But when it comes to self-actualization, similar results. But I went on the all-knowing internet, and I found a definition. And it says, self-actualization is the realization or fulfillment of one's talents and potentialities, especially considered as a drive or need present in everyone. Well, the explanation is almost more confusing than the word itself. Let's ask Maslow himself, not that I knew him, but the internet knew him, apparently. And Maslow himself described it this way. A musician must make music, an artist must paint, a poet must write, if he is to be ultimately happy. Now that does mean a little thing. But the question that we as Christians ask, we hear about the musician that must make music, and the painter that must paint, and the poet that must write. It all sounds very good and almost poetic, but we as Christians ask, and I'm sure many people in the world do, even many musicians and poets and writers ask, is that really all? Is that all why we exist? Is that the reason of life? It sounds awfully shallow to me. This seems to talk about the purpose of a human being, or even deeper, the meaning of life, one of the core philosophical questions of a human being, our identity. So as I understand it, it asks the question, who are you? What is your identity? And of course, there are a lot of people in our day and age that identify themselves by their vocation, by what they work. And when you speak with them, it's all about work, 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 work. And don't misunderstand me. It is important for us to fulfill our daily callings with much vigor and zeal for the glory of God. But our work is not what defines us, is it? And our passage this morning gives us the answer. Our passage this morning tells us what it is to have self-actualization according to God's word. Because we want to know, how does this look like for a Christian? Or even clearer, how does this look like in God's eyes? Who are we? How shall we identify? I'm telling you, we're living in the day and age when young people lack identity. They look for role models. They look for a role to fit in. They ask themselves, okay, I'm this. How do I fit into the grand scheme of things? Who am I? And if we're not careful, they will find their identity somewhere in the world. But our passage warns us. It begins with the words, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, or one could also translate, therefore I beseech you. You see what I did? I just turned the words around, which is perfectly possible. I'm just doing this because in the German translation, for example, it begins with the word therefore, and I like it. And the reason is, when a passage begins with the word therefore, we can reason that it's very important what was written before that passage. Because it refers to something that was said before. You see, lots of mistakes theologically are being made when passages are being taken out of context. Because a text without a context is a pretext. And we need to look at the context. And it begins with therefore. And what does it mean? Why does it begin with therefore? Now you need to know a little bit about the structure of the book of Romans. The book of Romans is an amazing book, but then of course I say this about all books, but the book of Romans invests 11 chapters. 11 chapters in explaining to us the wonderful gospel of Jesus Christ in all its depth, in all its history, in all its outworking, in all, it defends it against all kinds of possible attacks. 11 chapters. Where the gospel is being painted before our eyes in the most wonderful colors. Chapter 1 and chapter 2, the sinfulness of mankind. That's where we have to begin when we explain the gospel. Chapter 3, justification of the believer through faith in Jesus Christ. Chapter 4, Abraham's example of justification by grace through faith. So we learn that nobody was ever saved apart from Jesus Christ, not in the Old Testament and not in the New Testament. Chapters 5 through 8, the guaranteed gospel blessings for the true believer. Chapter 5 was our peace in Christ. That is one of the blessings. Chapter 6, holiness. Chapter 7, spiritual joy. Chapter 8, the fact that through Christ we are more than conquerors. Chapters 9 through 11, God's grace through Jesus Christ is the same gospel for Jews and Gentiles. And then chapter 12. And then it hits us. Therefore. You see, the Epistle to the Romans is structured like an excellent sermon. Doctrine in all its depth, in all its wonderful colors. And then application. And you see, sometimes I'm a little bit fearful that in our heads, Romans ends after chapter 11. Much preaching today lays out wonderful doctrine. but not so much application. Man wants to know, in light of all of this, how shall we then live? That is the question that we have. We are not here to applaud the preacher for his wonderful musings about doctrine. We are here to learn how to live and how to believe for the glory of God. Because what does the scriptures principally teach? It does teach what man is to believe concerning God. But it also teaches us what duty God requires of man, right? And in chapter 12 we have the beginning of the application. Therefore, the gospel is not self-serving. The gospel is not the end of all things. There is more. The gospel is a means to an end in the eyes of God. The gospel is not just theory or mere doctrine. It is life. It is reality. It is power. We're not Sandemanians. We don't just agree to the gospel and then we carry on as if it wouldn't have any impact into our lives. But what is, you might ask, the reality and the power of this wonderful gospel of Jesus Christ? How shall we live in light of so great a salvation? And the answer we find in our passage, verses 1 and 2 of Romans chapter 12. Let me read it again to you in the light of what we just heard. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Congregation, Christianity is not merely an intellectual exercise. Doctrine is important to the utmost. But doctrine that has no impact, doctrine that doesn't result in a doing, in a living, in a believing, would have been better if we never heard it. Doctrine has to have an impact. Christianity has to transform our thoughts and our lives. Christianity has to have an impact. Something changes in the life of the believer. When a person becomes a Christian, they understand that the wages of sin is death. They understand that their own ways inevitably will lead to destruction. They understand that they will never, ever be able to earn their salvation. And they throw themselves at the feet of the Lord Jesus Christ and plead for his mercy and forgiveness. The Christ who died for their sins on the cross. But something else happens at conversion. There is a change of rule. If a man has formerly served himself and his own desires, also the devil, of course, he now wants to serve his new master, the Lord Jesus Christ. And how this looks like, we learn in our passage, the basic principle of a renewed life. We learn in verse 1, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. That, my dear friends, is the Christian life. That is the new life in Christ, to present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. Now, one might ask, why does it say bodies here? That could be a little bit misleading. That's what it says in the Greek. But it means, if you make a word study, it means the whole man. Bodies here means the whole man, the whole of us. I mean, there have been many mistakes made in the application of the Christian life. Some put the emphasis on the soul and spiritualize everything. Others put the emphasis on the body. Everything is works, 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 and outward, outward. But it means everything, including the bodies. A negative description of this term is found in chapter 6, verse 12. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body. That doesn't mean that sin only affects our body, does it? Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body, that ye should obey it in the lusts thereof. Neither yield ye your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves. You see, suddenly he interchangeably uses bodies. Now yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. You see, he uses bodies, and then he uses yourself, and then he uses the members. What he means is the whole of you. Christianity is the most holistic affair on the face of the earth. This is what Paul means in our passage. We have to give ourselves completely to God with body and soul. Our thoughts, our words, our deeds, our goals, our dreams, our property, everything. Nothing must be held back. Christianity, you see, is not by addition. It's not just... It is often presented in our day and age that you just add Christ to your life. You just add Jesus. Or you speak a certain magic prayer or charm or whatever you should call it, because a few words can never change your life. But they said just add Jesus. There's even advertisements, try Jesus. That's blasphemy. Try Jesus. Or there were advertisements in America from the dairy industry, and there were t-shirts, got milk? And then they started selling them, got Jesus. So I don't doubt that they're well intended, but they give a completely wrong understanding of what it means to become a Christian. You don't become a Christian by just adding Jesus like you add a golf club membership. Or become a member of a hunting club. Or you sign up for the Automobile Association. You don't become a Christian by adding Jesus. You become a Christian by submitting to Jesus. That's the world of a difference. You submit your everything. What you have, what you are, what you want to be, your desires, your identity, your safety, everything is submitted to Jesus Christ. Nothing must be held back. We have to offer our whole bodies, our whole being. That is the basic principle of the Christian life. To give yourself as Christ gave himself. And I talk a lot with our young people and with my students at the university. They all want to be happy. They want to live happy lives. And they look for it at all the wrong places sometimes. They think if they add things that are important to them, goods, the latest technological gadget, travel, reputation, they think if they make sure that they have everything they want or think they need, they'll be happy. But the result is, and young people, please listen to me, that you don't fall into the same trap. I can guarantee you. If you hunt after these things, you just will be more unhappy. Why? Because that's not what you've been made for. You have not been made to take. But if you take, you do the opposite of what you were made for. You were made to give. To give yourself. And maybe you think now, has he gone mad? How in the world can I be happy in giving myself? That's a very simple and easy explanation. Because that's what you've been made for, my friend. You have been made to give yourself first to God and then to your neighbor. And if you still don't believe it, I dare you. Try it. Make the resolution that in this coming week, I will try to as much as possible forget about myself. And I will give myself. I will walk the extra mile with whoever asks me. I will not insist on my perceived rights. I will not try to get the biggest piece of the cake, but make sure somebody else gets it. I will give honor to others and not try to take honor for myself. I will not try to draw attention to myself, but give it to others. I will spend more time with the Lord and less time with my own desires. And then come back next week and tell me how it was. I patiently listen. I know already how it's going to be. My dear friend, there's no way that you can be happier in this life than doing what you've been made to do. To give yourself for the glory of God and for the good of His people. That is the basic principle of the Christian life. It is diametrically opposite to what the world tells us. If you listen to commercials, I don't know if you have similar commercials here, but in America we have many that say, you deserve this, you deserve that. Stand up for yourself. Take what is right. Well, the Bible tells us, give, give, give. Then again, you have a world that is utterly unhappy and unsatisfied, without destination, without hope. They don't have the gospel. That's the principle of the Christian life. Then he goes on with a warning for us. He warns us in verse 2 not to be conformed to this world, but to be transformed by the renewing of our mind, that we may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. This is our reasonable service to our new Lord. Not to be conformed to this world, but to be transformed by the renewing of our mind. What does that mean, not to be conformed to this world? I don't know if you've ever seen those machines that hammer car bodies into shape. Strong hydraulic instruments. I hope I'm not making a fool of myself. I think they're hydraulic. And they punch this massive steel into shape as the car should look like. What does this have to do with our life? This is what the world does with you if you're not careful. If you allow the world, and if you don't struggle and fight for sanctification, that's what the world will do with you. It will punch you, it will mold you, it will shape you into its shape, into its own image. So if you stop striving for sanctification, if you stop actively following the Lord and being transformed into the image of the Lord Jesus Christ, you will inevitably be shaped and molded into the shape of the world, which is ultimately the image of the evil one, is it not? There is no passive Christian that stays the same. A Christian either progresses in sanctification or he moves backwards because he lets the world shape and mold him. That goes automatically. Go to a movie theater. I'm not saying you should go. But if you go to a movie theater, watch any movie that this wonderful Holy Land of Hollywood has produced, and then walk out of the movie theater and try to think of the things of God. Try to pray. Try to minister. You will be unable to do it. And that should give you an idea what the world is trying to do with you. It is not neutral to turn on the TV. It is not neutral to engage in the things of the world saying, well, it's all common grace. It's not that bad. It's not neutral to put these plugs in your ears like our young people in the university do. They seem to be unable to just live for 1 minute without any form of entertainment. Either it's on their iPad or Berry or whatever they have, and their earplugs, and best both at the same time. It is not neutral. You're being immersed. You're being molded. You're being shaped into the shape of the world. I sound pretty old-fashioned, don't I? It is transform versus conform. You see, the Lord knows our daily temptations. We live in this world while we are not being of this world, as the saying goes. And this, of course, brings temptations and challenges in the Christian life. We have three great enemies: the world, the flesh, and the devil. And all three have one goal: to tempt us back into the world, tempt us back into the old ways. And that is a daily struggle for the Christian, to die the old man. And that's why Paul speaks of a living sacrifice. A living sacrifice. He's using Old Testament language here. But other than these Old Testament sacrifices, this one lives because of Christ. We don't have to die anymore because Christ has died for our sins, but we have to live as a sacrifice. Now that he died for our sins, we live for his glory. My dear friends, I have preached for probably thousands of hours, my soul out to explain it to myself and to others, that we have been bought with a price and he owns us. It's not hard to understand, is it? One doesn't have to be an attorney to understand. If something's bought, it's bought. We have been bought with a price, the precious blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Since we have been bought, we, all of us, not just the part, it is all his. And therefore, I love all of our standards, but the Shorter Catechism, question number one, is the most quoted and the least understood of them all. What is the chief end of man? Man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. Where does it say anything about areas being held back for ourselves? Where does it mention things where we don't have to obey? Like non-aggression treaties in our soul, where we can keep sin and not submit everything to the Lord Jesus Christ. No, my dear friends, it talks about the living sacrifice. A sacrifice that doesn't have to die. It lives on because of Christ, but it lives for him. It doesn't have to die. It lives as a sacrifice. One of the best kept secrets in all of Protestantism today seems to me that being a Christian, my dear friends, costs something. It cost the Lord Jesus Christ his life. Shall it cost us nothing? It costs our whole being, our thinking, our desiring, our speaking, everything. Everything that makes you you. No area of life must be held back. Nothing is to be kept back. We are called to renew our whole mind. You know what the mind is? It's the heart. It's the command center of your soul. And that must be renewed. It must be renewed. It must be changed, transformed into the image of Christ. But here's the big problem with much of the church and much preaching today. Christianity, when it comes to many preachers today, doesn't seem to cost anything anymore. You see, they tell us we can have the world and retain that ticket to heaven. We read books, your best life now. We are promised this best life now. You can have it both ways. Do whatever you want. And keep that ticket to heaven. But Scripture clearly teaches separation from the ways of the world. And I long for the people of God. I long for us to turn back to that. 2 Corinthians chapter 6. Be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? And what communion hath light with darkness? And what concord hath Christ with Belial? Or what part hath he that believeth with an infidel? And what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For ye are the temple of the living God, as God hath said, I will dwell in them, and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Wherefore, come out from among them, and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you. Or James chapter 4, verses 4 and 5. And keep in mind, I'm just the messenger. I'm just reading the word of God to you. Ye adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not that the friendship of the world is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God. Do you think that the scripture said in vain, the spirit that dwelleth in us lusteth to envy? These are very clear words. And then all around, from preachers, famous preachers and dignitaries within Protestant churches, they're telling me that we have to become open to the world. Somebody told me recently, we want a cherry seat at the world's table. And I say, why in the world would you want the seat at the world's table? Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God. My dear friends, this is not what I see in evangelicalism today. It seems to me that we cannot get into the world fast enough to show ourselves, oh, we're just like you. We curse like you, we behave like you, we speak like you, we're just John Ordinary Guy. And we think we reach the world this way. But if the church starts to imitate the world, who do you think is better in being like the world, the church or the world? You won't be good at that, and you have compromised your faith, and you have denied your Lord. Syncretism, conforming to the world around us, has always been a great temptation for the people of God. When it comes to religious practices, when it comes to intermarriage, or for example in 1 Samuel chapter 8, when the people of God were whining, we want the king, we want the king. Why in the world would you want the king? The Lord God Almighty is your king. Well, everybody around us has a king. Oh, well, that's an argument. Usually you hear this from toddlers, right? When I asked my parents, I said, I want to stay out a little longer. No, we're having dinner. But I want to. Jimmy can go too. Well, I'm not Jimmy's parents. I'm your father. Ever heard that, Jimmy? It doesn't matter what the world does. It doesn't matter what the others do. We serve Almighty God and nobody else. There's a reason why Paul is warning us so strongly. Do not be conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind. He's saying, don't be conformed. Be transformed. Christians have nothing, nothing, nothing in common with the world. That's why I'm very, very cautious with the so-called doctrine of common grace. It has been abused so much. Oh, there is some good in the world. No, there's not. There's absolutely no good in the world, and an unbeliever can do no good. Because a good work demands two things. The outward good work and the perfect motivation. In line with Shorter Catechism question number one. Which unbeliever does anything for the glory of God? Well, per definition, it's impossible. And therefore, unbelievers cannot do good works. And therefore, the world is nothing to look at and to imitate. Christians have nothing in common with the world. We think differently. We speak differently. We live differently. Or what fellowship does light have with darkness? What does the world have so wonderful that we need to have it, my dear friends? They're lost. They have no hope. Yes, they try to lure us in. But have you ever scratched on the facade? How lost and hopeless this world is. The reality in our churches often looks differently. Often Christians live like the world. You have to look really closely to see a difference. We speak like the world, we watch the same TV programs. There is often very little difference between us and the world. And I'm speaking very general here. I hardly know you, brothers and sisters, so I hope you don't misunderstand me. If I knew, I would tell you. But being a Christian, my dear friends, means so much more, namely to present our bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God. which is the spiritual worship. Every single area of our lives belongs to God. Do you raise your children according to the word of God? Do you love and treat your spouse according to the word of God? Wives, do you submit to your husbands? Oh, submitting for women. It's a horrible, horrible word today. You might be stoned and tarred and feathered and cut into four pieces if you mention it. But we don't listen to the world, do we? Do you submit to your husbands? And before you get too comfortable, husbands, do you give yourself for your wives? Do you give yourself? Like Christ gave himself? No matter whether she's behaving as you think she should behave or not, there's no condition. You have to give yourself. Do you live according to the word of God? What about your opinions and convictions in life? Politics. Is it in line with the word of God? The economy. Are your economic views in line with the word of God, or are you just a socialist? Because that is an area that I keep for myself. We don't talk about that in the church. Science. This horrible idiocy of evolution. I mean, it's a ridiculous, ridiculous false doctrine that has a massive effect on the thinking of a human being. Have you bought into it? Or do you still believe the word of God? Your calling. Is it just a job, or is it a calling from God? Do you serve God in your calling or yourself? How about your goals and dreams? Is your whole life in accordance with God's will, or are you living your own way, as Sinatra said, I did it my way? My dear friends, I know I'm sounding awfully negative here, but if the Church of Jesus Christ doesn't understand this, we will become, and I've seen it step by step, more and more liberal, and eventually we will lose the gospel itself. I don't know if you ever heard that example with the frog in the boiling water. He put the frog into a pot with cold water and he's perfectly all right. You put him on the stove and you turn it up. And he's there and he's happy and the water gets warmer and warmer and he doesn't realize it. Until he dies. Because the water got hotter and hotter so slow he didn't realize. He didn't see it coming. And then suddenly he died. His proteins became solid and that was it for him. That is the number one way how the Church of Jesus Christ is losing the gospel. It begins with some little things. People say, let's just get along. Just little things, and we're being told it's not a salvation issue. And then the next, and the next, and the next. And suddenly we have created a whole new idol. Let's just get along. Never mind doctrine. Doctrine divides, right? Love unites, as if you could separate those two. Worship services more and more look like entertainment services. Keeping the Sabbath day. Tithing. Whatever has a cost is being abandoned. We talk more and more about the so-called social justice movement instead of God's word. This movement has nothing to do with social and it has nothing to do with justice. It's just a movement of sinners who want to live in their sin and proclaim their sin. And since they call it social justice, we think we have to adopt it. And anyone who warns and anyone who objects is immediately labeled as an agitator, as divisive, as rude, as legalistic. My dear friends, we need to stop playing games. We need to become serious. We need to give it all. Now what shall we do? It all begins in the heart, as always, with the proper attitude, with the proper thinking. Be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of what? Of your mind. That's where it begins. We need to think differently. I talked about this with the youth on Friday. We have this stupid saying in the German language that thoughts are tax-free. Oh, nobody will ever know what you think, right? That's not true. God always knows what you're thinking. And then there's a second thing that you should by all means know. How you think you will ultimately be. Your actions begin in your thinking. You cannot go on living a double life for very long. We need to think differently. We need to be sanctified also in our minds, in our hearts. Philippians 4:8, finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are honest, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are of good report, if there be any virtue and if there be any praise, think on these things. Well, why am I saying this? Turn to any sin among the people of God. Any sin. Most prominent pornography, I'm sorry to say, in the pew. It seems like you cannot move a stone anymore in the Church of Jesus Christ where there's not some pornographic sin under it. It all begins with playing with thoughts. Newsflash. God owns also our thoughts. Sin or righteousness, good or bad, begins in our own hearts, in our own thought life. What are you thinking about when you're alone, when you're driving in your car, when you're sitting in front of your computer? What do you think? Thoughts become actions. Thoughts become actions. Actions become lives which we are to present as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. Where do you think your emotions come from? Who steers your emotions? And again, I talk with the young people because it's so important to learn this early. We have a tendency to wake up in the morning and to ask ourselves, how am I feeling today? I mean, who are you asking? Are you asking yourself or are you asking your body? You decide how you're feeling today. Because this is another day that the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. This is how you ought to wake up. You have to take every thought captive into the obedience of Christ. 2 Corinthians chapter 10. Every thought captive, that's war language. That talks about battle. That talks about arresting. You have to arrest every thought. You don't have to only have a guard at your eyes and your words. You have to have a guard in your mind as well. King David says in Psalm 101, he will not put any evil thing before his eyes. Watch your eyes. Watch your thoughts. Because what you think you will become. What you fill your heart or your mind with will have an impact on how you think and live. You can try this yourself. Just go on one of these websites that constantly have all kinds of conspiracy theories. Spend a few hours there. You will be depressed afterwards. We don't need to look at conspiracy theory. We know everything that we need to know. There's one big conspiracy. The seed of the serpent against the seed of the woman. And all other conspiracy theories are just Sunday school picnics under them. Or start thinking about somebody negatively or positively. Let's do something positive. Think about your spouse or about your sibling for the rest of the evening in the most positive way. In the most positive way. Go with your thoughts wherever you can, what you love about your spouse or your sibling or whoever you want to think about. Do it for 30 minutes. And you will feel the desire to hug that person. It begins all in our thoughts. It also works negative. You can go to a worship service. You can have the best preacher you can think of. Not sure if it works with Reverend Silversides, but you could try even with him. You know, you could sit there and you could say all the negative things that you can think about. And you will have a strange taste in your mouth afterwards. And you start criticizing. You have to renew your mind. You have to have your... When it says our eyes fixed on Jesus, it talks about our minds. Because we can't see him with our eyes, can we? Our mind must be fixed on the Lord Jesus Christ. We must become like him. But then you might ask me, what is the motive for all this? That sounds like an awful lot of work, and it is. The Christian life is hard. What is the motive? It says in our passage. It says we shall do all things by the mercies of God. Or you could translate for better understanding, in light of these mercies of God. What mercies is he talking about? In light of these mercies of God. Remember, our passage started with the word therefore. And now we ask, Lord, how shall we get this energy? Why shall we be motivated to do all this? To not be conformed to this world, but to be transformed by the renewing of our minds, to really work hard and strive for sanctification. Why? He's talking about the mercies of the first 11 chapters of Romans. Remember what that was? The first 11 chapters of Romans is the best and deepest and most detailed and most anointing presentation of the gospel of Jesus Christ you'll ever find anywhere. And he's saying, in light of the cross. In light of the cross where he bought you with his own precious blood. In light of these mercies that I just explained to you in 11 chapters, beginning with what you wear, what you've been saved of, what blessings you have, in light of all this, now go and give yourself a living sacrifice. Present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And because of all these wonderful things that we've heard, be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. May God help us to achieve this by the power of the Holy Spirit. Let us pray together. Almighty God, our gracious Heavenly Father, oh, how we thank Thee for Thy wonderful word. How we thank Thee for that wonderful gift explained in these 11 chapters in Romans, the wonderful gift of the gospel. Such a precious, precious gospel. Wonderful news for us. Oh Lord, now help us that in light of these mercies that we'll truly walk for the glory of Your name. Help us to defeat in the power of this resurrection, that we defeat the besetting sins that wear us down. And that we walk for the glory of your name, honoring unto you. And maybe not be discouraged, but maybe be challenged, O Lord, that we from now on are more determined than ever to walk for the glory of your name as living sacrifice. And that we please you, and that we glorify thee and rejoice in thee, O Lord. We ask this in the great and glorious name of the Christ of the first 11 chapters. In his name we pray. Amen.